And I thank our brother for that good testimony and song tonight. Trust that that's a testimony of every heart here. If you would tonight, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Pastor mentioned to me Wednesday night that he would not be here and asked if I would preach. The first chapter that came to my heart to preach is this one here. It's a favorite portion of my own, to my own heart, as it is to many of yours. And I'd like for us to focus our attention here this evening. We'll read one verse tonight, and then we'll look to God in prayer, and then we'll look into His Word. 53, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Let's pray. Our Father, this night we come to Thee, confessing our deadness and sin, and unless the Spirit of God does quicken us, to take this book and make it alive to us, it'll be a dead letter. We ask tonight that by Thy Spirit we would see things here in the book that we've not seen before. We ask, Lord, that the old truths about Christ might be seen in a new way, that the power might be felt in our own heart, we might love Him who now reigns above. Father, it's time for Thy people to love Thee. And we ask, Lord, that Thou would grant us by Thy Spirit's hearts of love tonight. Lord, we ask for anyone who here tonight have never beheld Christ. We ask tonight they might behold Him and seek Him and claim Him as their own. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. If you're living in the day of Isaiah, you would find this portion of Scripture to be a very... what can I say? An unbelievable portion. As was read in our hearing this evening, "Who hath believed our report?" Isaiah is giving a message that, well, is a strange message indeed. If you went back 100 years just in our own country, and you were to tell people that they would one day sit in little metal containers, put their foot to a pedal, hold on to a wheel, and go 60 miles an hour through the streets, they would find that hard to believe. If you were to point up to the birds in the sky and tell them that one day man would fly through the sky and that he would go from California all the way up to New York, they would find that hard to believe. If you were to take them out and point them to the moon and say, you know, one day someone like you was going to walk on that moon, they probably would have locked you up, thrown away the key. This message that Isaiah gives us tonight is even more unbelievable than that. Isaiah proclaimed this message to the people in his day, and when he finished proclaiming it, he can say, as we can say today, "Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" We could spend, I suppose, a night on each verse of this chapter, but tonight I want us to skim through the chapter and just focus on those portions that are unbelievable. Let's go down through the chapter tonight. We'll go by four sections and just quickly go through it. What is unbelievable? What is it that's so unusual that men's hearts won't gravitate towards this message unless the Spirit of God draw them? Well, it starts off in verse 2. It says, "For He, Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, shall grow up before Him, before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground." Here we find a picture portrayed for us of a desert land, a dry ground, where there's no moisture, no water, parched land, and in the middle of that parched land, there's a life springing up. That life, as God views the world, is Jesus Christ. God views this world as being dry, as parched, as dead. But in this world, one springs up with life, the servant of the Lord. We ask ourselves, where does that life consist? Well, we look around us, and men think that you have strange ideas about what really life is all about. Some think that life is in your appearance, how you appear to others. We have beauty contests that are shown nationwide, focusing on how people appear to others. And yet, as we read down through this chapter, that's not where the life was found. It says here in chapter 53 and verse 2, that He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He has life, but it's not in what men see. He has life, God sees it. But men don't take notice of that life in His physical appearance. Well, men think that life consists in their social status. Men spend all their time trying to work their way into a better standing in society, a better standing among their neighbors, in their job. Yet as we read down through this portion of Scripture, this one has life, this servant. But look at what it says in verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men. Man of sorrows. Now, he has life, but it's not in his social standing. Not what men consider life. We have men that would consider a man to really be living if he's a life of the party. He comes into the party and he has all the jokes, all the right words, the quick wit. He's life. Never a cry, never a sorrow, never a tear. He has life. He's really living. Yet as we read down through this chapter, Christ had life. Yet it says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The first thing that's hard to believe is Isaiah describes the person of the servant. He has life while all around him is death. And men don't recognize that life. When John was writing about this same servant, he said, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. We're the darkness that John was writing about. The life was Jesus Christ walking here on the earth. He had life, but men didn't recognize that life. More than that, not only is this person an unusual person, but so is his work. The next three verses describe for us something of his work. Surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He bore our sorrows. Oh, you say he wasn't the life of the party. He wept. He cried. He was grieved. But why? Because of his own affliction? No, it's because he bore someone else's affliction. He bore our sorrows. He carried our griefs. Here it says, how did man view that? Well, they esteemed him stricken. He was smitten of God. Well, he's sorrowful, but it's his own fault. But as we go down, we find more clearly what's portrayed for us. We find two things described here in verse 5 and 6. First of all, he was wounded for our transgressions. We find substitution. The work of the servant was a work of substitution. He was dying. He was bearing the sins and the griefs of someone else. That's unusual. It's not unusual for a man to go to court, having broken the law, having done that which is wrong, and having the judge give a sentence and having him pay that sentence. That's not unusual. You can go church to church in America and have men tell you that if you have sinned, you have to somehow make, by your penance, atonement for that sin. You have to somehow work that sin off. But here's an unusual message. It says that he was wounded for our transgressions. The word here literally means that he was pierced through, like an arrow piercing through his heart. He was bruised, it says here, for our iniquities. The word there has the idea of being crushed. Not so much of a 2x4 falling off our foot and leaving a bruise, but of an anvil falling on our foot and crushing it under the load. Our iniquities fell upon him, and he was utterly crushed under the load of our sin. It says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. He was smitten. We're healed. His work is a work of substitution. He gives a picture of this in verse 6. We're all like sheep gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sheep, as long as he dwells with the shepherd, with the other sheep, is in safety. But if he wanders from the fold, if he leaves the shepherd, he goes out, he's attacked by an animal, a wolf, we say, well, the sheep kind of deserves what he has merited for himself. He's strayed, he's gone astray, and the judgment that's come upon him is his own. But according to this portion, we strayed, and a judgment fell on someone else. It fell on the servant. This is an unusual message. Men have sinned, they want to work off their sin. They want to atone for their sin. But Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah here is describing the work of the servant as the work of substitution. He would die for someone else. More than that, he's describing a particular work. It's not just for anybody. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. It was a particular people Isaiah was describing here. He was describing those with whom God had made a covenant people. Those who would repent and believe, a believing people. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, yes, but a particular group of sinners. Those sinners who would repent and believe the gospel. Later on in Isaiah 53, they're described in another way, in verse 11. He says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall justify many. Not all, not few, many. This group of people is described over and over in the New Testament again. If you go through the New Testament, you find in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 28, Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for the many." For the many. Not few, not all. He died for the many. In Matthew chapter 26, and verse 28, "For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." For this many, this group that would believe. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and then he comes again for those that look unto him." For many, for many. Who are the many? They're believers. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, you'll find there that with one man's sin, the many died. And with one man's obedience, the many are made alive. Everybody in this world is into two camps this night. You're either part of the many that are in Adam, or you're part of the many in Christ. You're in the part of the many that are dead, or you're in the part of the many that are alive in Christ and justified. We all were in Adam at one time, but we've been taken out of Adam and placed in Christ, and we're no longer viewed as being in Adam, but we're in Christ. There are two groups in this world, the many in Adam, the many in Christ. He shall justify the many. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now the Son of Man coming, of course, to die for his people, to die for those who would believe, to die for those who had believed. Because he is the God-man, his atonement would have to be sufficient to save 10 million worlds. That's true. The Scripture teaches that. But Christ didn't fail on the cross. When he came and died on the cross, he wasn't trying to save those already in hell. They were there. The atonement was sufficient for them, but he wasn't trying to save them. When he came and died on the cross, he was not trying to die for those who would be in hell. He knew who they were. The Scripture says he knew those who were his. No, he came to save his people. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity, for the many that would repent and believe. Now, you and I don't know who those people are, but God knows. God's not ignorant. He's omniscient and knows who his people are. And those who repent, those who have repented, they are the ones he died for. Oh, that's an unusual message. You go today and tell people they're sinners, and what's the first thing they want to do? Work it off. You say God's provided a salvation where they don't have to work it off. And they say, well, it has to be the same for everyone. No, it doesn't have to be. God is holy, righteous, and just. And salvation is grace. And because it's of grace, it's something that God does not owe to any man. It's unmerited favor, salvation. And he has given that grace and that merit to those who repent and believe. John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." There is a sense in which God the Father loved the world that he sent his Son. He did. But he sent his Son to die in order that the believing ones should not perish but have everlasting life. God viewed this whole world. And if he had not sent his Son to die for the believing ones, even they would perish. But God had such a love for the world that he sent his Son to die for those who would believe out of that world. If you read on in John chapter 3, it says if they would not believe, they're condemned already. They're condemned already. It's a particular love. The work of the servant was to come and to die for his people, a particular people, to save his people. And he really does save them. It says here he came to justify the many, and they will be justified. He came to give his life a ransom for the many. They will be redeemed. He came to shed his blood, a New Testament, for the many, for the remission of sins, and their sins will be forgiven, for they will come. It's an unusual work that the servant has done. He's an unusual person. But more than that, as the world views this work, they find that they don't understand the work. In the next three verses, verses 7 through down through verse 9, we have the world's view of what took place. It's unusual, yes, but they don't understand it. In verse 7 it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." This is unusual. Even when Job was falsely accused, Job defended himself. His friends came and accused him, "Well, if you're in this plight, you must have sinned this way." Job defended himself. But here is one who knew no sin. He had life, and he poured out that life that others might live who were dead. And yet men who stood back and saw it, they were amazed. Like a sheep before shears is dumb, he's brought like a lamb to the slaughter. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Is not that the way they took him in the judgment? When they came to get Christ, was he not oppressed? Was he not afflicted? How did they come get him? They sent him a letter summoning him to court, saying, we have this grievance against you. You appear in court in such and such a day. No. We go back in history, we find him in a garden. And as he kneels to pray and then comes up from prayer, we see off in a distance a mob coming. They come with swords, they come with staffs. At the head of the mob is a familiar face, Judas Iscariot, but still it's a mob. The chief priests wouldn't be seen among the mob, but they would send the mob. They wouldn't take him when he was in the temple the days beforehand. They had opportunity to reason with him, debate with him, but no man can stand in the temple and debate with him. But now in the darkness of night, a mob comes. They think by their swords and staff they would take him, but he gives himself up willingly. He goes like a sheep to the slaughter. Well, that's unusual. Men don't die that way. But more than that, he was taken from prison and judgment. And who shall declare his judgment? His generation. For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who would declare to the generation? Who stood there at the cross and declared to him, the people around the cross, that when Christ was hanging there dying, that when he was being cut off out of the land of the living, that it was not for his sins that he was dying? Can you name someone? There was no one there. Oh, there was a thief who believed. There was a centurion who looked upon him and said, certainly he must be the Son of God. But there wasn't a person in the whole world that understood that when this great man did the greatest work ever done in the world, not a one of them understood it. If you didn't believe man was totally depraved, certainly you would believe it by looking at the cross. Babe Ruth was getting ready to break, Hank Aaron was getting ready to break Babe Ruth's baseball record. Some of us sports fans were watching every television broadcast that they had of his games, hoping that we would see the 715th home run. The whole nation, as it were, was tuned in, and when the record was broke, everybody knew about it. Great work was done. Man with a little piece of wood hit a round object over a wall. Yet this one came, he had life, and he poured out that life that others might live, and no one in the world knew about it. The greatest work ever done. Who shall declare it to this generation? There was no one. He died, buried, rose again from the dead, and then he explained it to the disciples. In Luke 24, he says, now because I've died and I'm risen again, because of that, go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name. Later, the Spirit leads the disciples into the fullness of the understanding of all that entails. We read about it in the epistles. More than that, not only was his trial unusual in their eyes, his death was unusual. They didn't understand that he was dying for the sins of someone else. But more than that, his grave was unusual. It says he made his grave with the wicked and yet with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. His grave was supposed to be with wicked men. Christ hung on a cross between two thieves. The thieves many times were just thrown out on a dung heap. That's where he was to go. He was the greatest, chiefest of sinners in the eyes of the Roman soldiers. He had been put there. The crucifixion was for great sinners. Crucifixion was for bad sinners. And these men didn't merit the decent burial that other men would merit. He was to make his grave with wicked men. Yet we find in the hour of darkness that a rich man comes. He comes and pleads for the body of Christ. He comes to Pilate and identifies himself with Christ, and he takes that body and he lays it in his own tomb. Even his burial was unusual. He was to be buried with wicked men, yet he ends up in a rich man's grave. Those who look upon him don't understand the greatest work ever done. If we stop here for a moment, the Bible says that when we're oppressed and we're afflicted, we're to look to Jesus Christ. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be worried and faint in your mind. Consider him. The work that God has given you to do, the work that God has given me to do, is many times misunderstood. You come to prayer meeting to pray, and those around you don't understand why you pray. You knock on doors to witness to them about the great gospel of Christ, and there's not many people that understand why you're knocking on their door. You reverence this book, and you cherish this book, and you memorize this book, and you judge everybody and everything by this book, and no one seems to understand. You cherish the people of God as many times closer kin than those who are flesh and blood, and they can't understand why. That's what the Savior did. His greatest work was not understood by anybody here on earth. You know, does it bother you that no one understands when you pray? Many times I think that we don't pray in silent, in secret, because no one sees and understands. We don't witness to so-and-so because no one is watching us. And if they were watching us, it would be better for us if we did. But here Christ dies on the cross in front of the whole world. He's doing the greatest work ever done. And no one understands and takes notice. And the Bible says, consider Him, lest ye be worried and faint in your minds. We're to consider Him and be faithful in the work that He's given us to do. No one understands. Though this world in their total depravity can't see that what we're about is a spiritual work. About what we're about is doing God's work. That shouldn't put us off from that work. They didn't understand Christ and His work either. The Bible says, consider Him. One who possessed life among all others who are dead. As we look at His work, He was one who poured out that life that His people might live. As we look at His reputation among men, it was misunderstood. Unusual, yes, but misunderstood. How did the Father view it? His reputation is how men view Him. I suppose you could say the last few verses deal with His character, how God views it. Look at verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That's our word again. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. To crush Him. God was pleased. God was pleased because He had planned it. God was pleased because His wrath was satisfied. No, people don't like the idea today that God's angry, but He is. He is. John chapter 3 and verse 36 talks about the wrath of God abiding on sinners. Before you were saved, the wrath of God hung over your head. If you're not saved tonight, the wrath of God even now hangs over your head. The Bible says, as we looked this morning in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. Now it's being revealed. And yet, in chapter 2 of Romans, the Bible says that we store up wrath for the day of wrath. God's wrath, God is now angry with the sinner. And yet there's a greater day coming when we'll have to stand before Him, a day of wrath. The patience that He's shown to us, the long-suffering that He's shown to us, we'll give an account for then. We store up wrath to the day of wrath. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. God is pleased with His Son. He was angry with us. And yet the bruising, the crushing of His Son turned His anger into a smile, into joy. Why was that? Because every demand that He had desired to be met was met there. If you broke the law today and went into a courtroom, the judge didn't know you, he probably would impassionately rule on you. If you had, let's say, taken your car and ran through a stoplight and smashed into another car and into a flower bed and destroyed a bunch of flowers, he would probably weigh up what you owed and put a penalty on you, and you'd have to pay that penalty. He could probably do that very impassionately. But you know, if it was His Son in that other car, if the flower bed you tore up was perhaps His wife's flower bed, His own anger might be aroused. He Himself might in passion rule. You know, God's angry. He's got every right to be angry with sinners. We're here because He has created us. We have life tonight because He's given us that life. And we use that life to spite Him. We use that life to take His name in vain. We use that life to do what's selfish and pleasing to ourselves and not to give glory to Him. God has every right to be angry, and He is angry with the sinner. And yet it says here, it pleased the Lord to bruise His Son. You know, this servant was the one whom from the heavens God declared, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God was pleased with the life of His Son. But it says here He was pleased with His crushing as well. God was pleased with His death. The frown of God, the wrath of God, was turned to joy through the death of His Son for His people. For His people. More than that, as we read down later on in this portion, we find in verse 11, He shall see, God shall see the travail of His Son's soul, His soul, and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Not only was His wrath turned away, but His justice was met completely. It says, He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. The complete penalty was paid. You take the law of God and you go through every law that's been broken. And all of it was paid by Jesus Christ. When He was wounded, when he was bruised, when he was chastened, when the stripes fell upon him, when he bare our iniquities, at that time he satisfied everything that God demanded of the sinner. Now, how can that be? How can our eternal sin and eternal damnation be put on this one in a moment's time? He paid the penalty for all eternity. How can that be? Well, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. But it's true. The eternal Son of God who had life took and poured out that life. And the pouring out of that life satisfied God completely. He wants nothing else. He's satisfied. That's an unusual message. Most people would say, yes, give me Jesus, but give me my works as well. Give me Jesus, but yes, give me my church attendance. I'll take Jesus as Savior, but you know, don't discount my prayers. Don't discount my fasting. Don't discount my door knocking. No, no, no. God is satisfied tonight with His Son. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify the many, for He shall bear their iniquities. How did the Father view the work of the Son? He turned away His wrath. It satisfied His justice. Later on in verse 12 it says, He exalts the Son for His work. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ tonight has been divided a portion with the great. He is not one among kings waiting to be crowned. That's a pagan view. The New Testament says now He is king and has been crowned. If you look in Hebrews chapter 2, you look in Philippians, you look in throughout the New Testament, the view of the early church was that Jesus Christ, when He ascended, went to a throne. And since that ascension, since He has been enthroned, He has reigned as king. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, He is putting His enemies under His feet right now. The last enemy He puts under His feet is death. If you're a Christian tonight, you're a Christian because He has conquered your heart. The heresies that have been brought up against the church have been conquered by Jesus Christ working through His Spirit. Nations have been made to bow the knee at one time or another to this Christ. And tonight, Ronald Reagan does not rule. The leaders in Russia do not rule. The leaders in China do not rule. Jesus Christ is King. And He's not frustrated. His plans and His purposes are being carried out. According to this verse, because of His work, therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And He has been ever since then. If you would, turn with me to Psalms chapter, to the second Psalm. Verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That has taken place and is taking place today. He asked the Father for the heathen, the Gentiles, and most of us tonight are Gentiles, as they've been given unto Him. And those that won't bow the knee, He will come back with a rod of iron, and He will bring them to submission. Those who blaspheme, those who mock, will be brought to submission when He comes, when He returns. He has been divided a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He is now called King of Kings. He is now called Lord of Lords. He is Jesus Christ, our servant. This is an unusual message. That one would possess life while all around him is death. That He would take and pour out that life for His people, and that they would live. That those who observe it would not understand it. Yet the Father would reward Him for it. The work that you do in secret, God understands. And the Father says that he that prayeth to me in secret, I will reward him openly. God says if we humble him, He'll give us grace. We have the same reward in a certain sense the Son did. The Son did this work, no one understood. God rewarded him. You do your work that God has given unto you, minister in the way that God has given, He'll reward it. There's coming a day we'll have a chance to stand before Him. As we go on down through the chapter, I suppose it's even more unusual for these Jews. It says that he made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for them. You know, dead men don't intercede. You die, you don't speak for those you die for. And yet this one intercedes for the transgressors. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says he bore our sins. He's risen in his death. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And he maketh intercession for us. He is now interceding. Unusual message. A dead man interceding? Yes, God would cause him to rise from the dead. God would bring him back to life. Here we have an unusual story. Isaiah proclaimed it to his people, and many of them didn't listen. Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Isaiah went perhaps house to house. Perhaps he stood in the temple area and proclaimed this message, that if you'll repent, if you'll believe, there's a full pardon for you. That Christ's life has been poured out, and that God is satisfied. If you'll just come and take Christ as your Lord and Savior, it will be done for you. And yet Isaiah prefaces his message as we look tonight with, "Who hath believed our report?" His message was met with unbelief. Many in his generation died and went to the grave, not believing that this one would ever come, that such a salvation would be provided. The next generation came, they perhaps read Isaiah's work, and they perhaps went to the grave the same way. Generation came, another generation came, another generation came. 500 years go by, and then he comes. The one who had life while all around him was death. The one who poured out that life that his people might live. Everything was fulfilled. Every jot and every tittle was fulfilled by this one. You know, tonight Jesus Christ is coming again. He's promised that. One third of the New Testament deals with the future. What's going to happen? Not so much about heaven, but the terrors of God's wrath for those that won't believe. We must deal with Christ now in time. When he comes, it's too late. He comes as judge. He comes to judge the world. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that are troubled, that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that ye not be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, or by word, nor by letter, as if from us, as if the day of Christ is at hand, or has come." There's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to grant relief to his people. He is going to come and publicly own his people. He's going to reveal to the world, according to Romans 8, who his people are. The sons of God will be revealed. But when he comes to do that, according to this portion, with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, he's going to deal out eternal damnation to those who would not believe the truth, who would not come. He says, don't be deceived about his coming, about our gathering together to him, as though it has already taken place. It hasn't. It won't come until the Antichrist is revealed, as he later explains in chapter 2. But when Christ does come, he will judge those who have not believed with eternal damnation. Isaiah preached the message those in his day would not believe. We have a similar message. We preach that he has done exactly what the Bible says. But we also proclaim that he will come as judge. Tonight, what would be the message Isaiah has for us? by our life would we declare to Isaiah, we believe your report. Jesus Christ is all that he says he is. For 16 years I went to church. I grew up in a Presbyterian church. They preached somewhat of the gospel. I was going to church four nights a week. That's unusual for a high school student. We didn't have a Christian school. I went to a public high school. But I was there four nights out of the week. I sang in the choir. If you call it that. It was a choir, but not my singing. We had an orchestra, and they let me play loud music in that orchestra. They gave me an opportunity once to preach. I preached a third of a message, and someone else took it from there and preached another third. Many times, took part in a communion service, was baptized. Dated the preacher's daughter for about 3 years. My dad was the unofficial youth minister of the church for about 16 years. And all of that, I didn't know Jesus Christ. Knew about his forgiveness. I heard it ever since I was a kid. Knew about the fact that he had died, that he had risen from the dead. Certainly, we went to church on Easter. Everybody knew that. Knew about the fact that men said he was coming again, but didn't know him. Didn't know him. God started to deal with me just before I turned 16. And he brought me to an end of myself. Started showing me the vanity of this world, that there isn't a Christ, if there isn't a God, then you're a fool. For if there is no God, there is no right and wrong. If there is no God, there is no such thing as love. If there is no God, I don't even know if I exist. But because of that, God brought me to the end of myself, and I started seeking Christ, seeking God. When I was at high school one day, a man came and preached this gospel message that Christ died for my sinners and commanded me to repent and believe. That day, the Holy Spirit did something for me that had never been done before. He granted me faith and repentance. I can tell you of times where I went out behind the church and cried out to God that if he was real, to reveal himself to me, only to go away with my head hanging, tears in my eyes, because there were sins I wouldn't repent of. God had convicted my heart, but I couldn't come to him. But on March 26, 1970, God's Spirit came and released my heart. He allowed me to repent and believe the gospel. You know, tonight, you speak this message of the gospel to many people just like I was. And if you give up speaking the message, they're not going to hear it. Someone came and people invited me, thinking I was a Christian, to the gospel message, to the gospel service. Not to get me saved, but because I was a Christian. And when I was there, God dealt with my heart and the Spirit regenerated me and I came to Christ. We need to proclaim this message loud and boldly across this nation, starting right here in our Jerusalem. That Christ possesses life. He's the God man. That he has poured out his life for his people. And if you'll repent and become one of his people, that atonement is yours. And that he's coming again as king. That he's coming again. Tonight, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you to come to him. To bow the knee before Christ. Everything that's here is true. There is a complete forgiveness in God's sight, in the Creator's eyes. It's found in Jesus Christ and him alone. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, we're thankful tonight for the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, how we're thankful tonight that thy Spirit did come and cause us to believe. That thy arm has been revealed to many, many, many people here. That we have friends who worship in other churches in this town to whom thine arm has been revealed. Our Father, we give thee praise and glory and honor tonight that we know thee. We were sinful, deserving of the bruising and the crushing of God, deserving of thy wounding and chastisement and stripes. But you caused it to fall upon Christ. Father, we give thee praise and glory and honor tonight that you have caused us to believe on him. Father, our earnest desire tonight is that those who have not yet come would come. That those here who are gathered here who perhaps for the first time have heard the message would take it as their own. Lord, for those who are like I was, By thy Spirit, close in with them tonight. We call upon thee to do it in thy mercy and grace. Not because they're better than anyone else, but out of thine infinite grace and mercy and love, draw sinners to thyself. We're thankful tonight that you're willing to do so, and we trust that thou wilt do so. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I urge you tonight that if you don't know Christ, to go to him. Call upon him. How am I saved? How am I accepted before the Father? You're saved and accepted before the Father just as any other sinner, by going and laying hold of Christ. The hymn writer said, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's your plea, the blood of Christ. If you don't know Christ tonight, go and lay hold of him. Call upon him. Only you can do so. Scripture says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. But if you scoff, you alone will bear it. If you take him as your Lord and Savior, God demands you publicly let others know. You publicly let them know. If I can be of help to you tonight, I'll be at the back. There are other men here who wish to help. Turn from Christ. Take him as Lord and Savior. And then let others know about that Savior that you've taken. Our Father, dismiss us this night with thy blessing. Call many to thyself. Grant us grace that will proclaim this message and be faithful. Let us not look at the hardness of men's hearts and give up proclaiming the gospel. Lord, we're thankful that the Spirit can call, that he did call and woo us. Do so even tonight for thy glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.